Well, as we were worshiping this morning, I just came to my mind that wouldn't it be wonderful if every one of us, not just here, but in this community, was desperate for the Lord? You think this world would be a different place? I sure do. And truly, He is worthy of all of our praise in the good times and in the bad times. And yes, there are times when we think, how can we be here? How can this be God's will for this to happen to me? And yet, God's in control. Part of the message this morning, God's in control. We're not. And so I welcome everyone, and I just appreciate you being here this morning and worshiping with us and experiencing the presence of the Lord. And you know, it seems good to be back in Virginia. We've been back a little over a week. We spent almost a month in Colorado. And as you might anticipate or know at this point in time, we're always surprised when we go to Colorado because we think we have made good plans and that everything's going to work out just fine. And it did, except, right, we went, I think we got there like the 28th of May, and for the first 2 weeks it was cold. It got up to 45 for the high and 30 for the low, and this is almost June. And then my son ran a half marathon on the day before his birthday, the 17th of June. It snowed. Not just a little bit. It really came down. It really snowed. Excuse me. You're thinking that, how can this happen in the middle to actually the last half of June? How can this happen? It's a beautiful sight, I have to admit. It's a beautiful sight to see the mountains in Colorado and see all of the snow on the mountains. And it was cold enough so that even though the snow was supposed to be melting and filling the Arkansas River, it was actually snowing and creating more snow up there. And so as I was thinking about the message for this morning, I've had this thought. Probably shared it with Don. I don't remember whether I have or not. In terms of what should the message really be? And the Lord has really been working with me because His message to me was, you really need to emphasize His glory and His authority in our lives. And as I was working through that, I kept thinking of things to say and how to present it and those kinds of things. And I would say, Lord, I don't think this is the right message. Not now. I guess I was kind of like Moses when the Lord told Moses the message he was to bring to the Hebrews. And the Lord kept saying, yes, it is. And just keep going. So this morning, you're going to get the result of just keep going. So obviously, before we can really begin to talk about God's glory and His authority and His grace and love for each one of us, we have to kind of agree that there is a God. Otherwise, it doesn't count, right? So like me, how do Americans look at whether God exists or not? And so this is a Gallup poll. It was actually at the end of last year. And while you may not be able to see all of this, right, the top line says that God exists. And then the blue line is some different language about whether God exists or not. And then the bottom line is how do you feel? Do you have doubts about the existence of God? So however you want to look at that, those three different ways of looking at it, however you want to look at it, if you look over the last 6 years, right, the percentage of Americans that choose not to believe in God has increased by 8%. And to me, if you look at it prior to this point in time, prior to 2002, that curve is pretty flat. Most everybody believed in the existence of God. It was 90% or above. And so in the last 22 years, there's been a big change in whether people here in America really believe that God exists. And so I kind of did, I extrapolated, is I think the right mathematical term, and said, okay, what does this look like in 24 years? Now, some of you may think 24 years is a long time. Well, when you all get to my age, 24 years is kind of like that, right? It just slips right on by really quick. So in 24 years, less than half the people in America will believe that God exists. And I don't know about you, but that's a scary thought to me, that in such a short period of time, and actually 24 years, starting actually in 2012, basically, in 24 years from 2012, which make it 2036, less than half the people in America will believe that God exists. And so, how did we get here? What has happened that allows people to think that God just does not exist? And I think there are two things. And those two things are, we have chosen to take God out of our government and out of our schools. And the second thing is, we as humans have a lust for power and authority. I used to work with a gentleman whose also name was Bob, but nonetheless, he didn't care about how much money he made. He just wanted to have power. And power to control, he worked for the government, so his aim was power to control all of the contractors that worked for, in this particular case, the Navy. And he openly said that his goal in life was to have that kind of power. And so I think that's a major theme today is people want to have power and control, and they lust after it. And so I think this started a long time back. I'm sure you've all heard of separation of church and state in terms of one or the other. And have you ever heard that that's a part of the U.S. Constitution? Yep, me too. You know what? It's not. In fact, the way it got started was Thomas Jefferson wrote a letter, right? And in his letter, he was trying to justify the First Amendment to the Constitution, which is freedom of speech. And so he wrote this letter, and what people neglect, so today, right, we think that separation of church and state means that a government individual or employee or organization, right, cannot have God as a part of what they do, what they say, and those kinds of things. That's what people think separation of church and state is. Actually, it's the opposite of that. Jefferson wanted to make sure that religion was a part of our life, of our general life. In fact, there's a statement in there where he says that religion is necessary for the welfare of government. So, and what people neglect to see is 2 days after he wrote that letter, he was in church. And where was church? The House of Representatives. And for the 2 terms that he was in office, he attended church. Where? In the House of Representatives. So his intent for separation of church and state was not aimed at keeping religion out of government. It was aimed at ensuring that religion was in government and that government would take no action to limit religion or religious participation in the country. But that's not the first part of the earliest point where the separation of church and state really came up. St. Augustine looked at the ideal situation between the relationship of who we are here on this earth and God's kingdom. And he made the statement or had the idea of an earthly city and a city of God. And he stated that while there were a lot of overlap between the two, right? That the earthly city, in this case the state, had a responsibility to see that it provided for the heavenly city to be established on earth. So again, clear back in the original separation of church and state, it was all about the state emphasizing the need for religion and the presence of God, that people could not live without God as a part of their walk in life. So both St. Augustine and Thomas Jefferson believed that it was the responsibility of the state to make sure that we could worship like we did this morning. And because God truly is worthy of our praise and of our worship, because he wants to be a part of our everyday life. So separation of church and state was never intended to eliminate religion from government, but was to ensure that the government supported our ability to worship the way we pleased. So, and I hope you recognize my sarcasm here. I don't want it to escape you. Is do you realize that because of our tremendous intelligence that we have learned since Thomas Jefferson, right, do you recognize that we've been able to take the words of Thomas Jefferson and St. Augustine and make them mean the opposite of what was intended originally? That's because of this tremendous gain of intelligence that we have had, is that we can do that. And what it did, it reminded me of Isaiah 5:20, which says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." In other words, they twist things around, make them the opposite of what we was originally intended. They who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitterness for sweet and sweet for bitter. See, Thomas Jefferson worshipped in the House of Representatives, and I will bet you, although I'm not a betting person, I would bet you that the name of the Lord was used regularly within the House of Representatives during those years. What do you think about today? You know, as we were nearing the debt crisis, right, what I thought was interesting is I didn't hear anybody say that they had prayed over the budget to make sure that it met the needs of the people. Did any of you hear that on the news? We have prayed over this budget to make sure that it meets the needs of the people. You know, the other thing I've never heard, and by the way, there are lots of bills before Congress right now. I've never heard anyone in the House of Representatives say that the bill that they are proposing is a result of prayer and consulting God. Haven't heard that. And I looked through a number of bills to look at some of the rationale. Not there. So if I can express my opinion is the government has lost God and they don't know where to find him. They do need our prayers more than ever before. So if people never hear about God being a part of their everyday lives, from our government officials all the way down, right, even to you and I, why shouldn't they not believe in God? We're kind of opening the door for that. We're contributing to that because we don't openly talk about God in our lives. So what's the best way to change the way people think? Teach the kids, that's the best way, right? Because if you can make the kids believe a certain way, when they grow up, that's what they're going to think. That's how they're going to consider things, right? And the writer of Proverbs knew that. He said, train up a child in the way they should go, and when he is old, like me, right, he will not depart from it. So how we teach our kids makes all the difference in the world of whether they believe there is a God or not a God. in our public schools in particular, right? If God can't be mentioned, then how do kids grow up? They grow up assuming that there is no God. So how do we convince people that there is a God? And I think there are multiple ways, but I'll give you two, which ought to be next chart. The first one is, of course, teach our kids. We have to help them to understand the awesomeness of our God. I've probably used this story before, but my youngest son, Brian, who we go visit out in Colorado, had a friend, Ben Hornby. Those of you that remember Ben, or Ken Hornby, will recognize Ben. I guess, little story. If Ben were here and we put my two shoes together, that's the length of one of Ben's shoes. You think I'm kidding, don't you? The answer is no, I'm not. But my son and Ben were dancing in our kitchen of what an awesome God we serve. And I thought, this is really great, because they recognize the awesomeness of God. And when we travel to Colorado in particular, I know it's 1,800 miles, but if you just look at how the surface of the earth changes in 1,800 miles, it is amazing. From hilly, I know we say the Shenandoah Mountains, they're hills, let's face it. My son lives on a plateau that is twice as high as the highest mountain here, and then the mountains are behind him. So your 4,000 or 5,000 feet's not a mountain, it's a hill. It's a little hill. But you just consider the difference of the land as you travel. And the other way, I've probably used this example before too. You look up at the heavens at night and you see all those stars, right? How come they don't come crashing together? What holds them apart? What keeps them in the same location night after night? Chance? Randomness? Are you kidding me? There has to be a higher power that makes all that happen. It can't just be random. And these are no little things. You look up there and you see this little tiny star. You know how big it really is? It's probably much, much bigger than Earth. And yet it stays in its location. It is amazing, the awesomeness of the God we serve. And Paul told the Romans in Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, you're without an excuse. Right? So, clearly, even Paul recognized the awesomeness of God. And as we pointed out this morning, not only his awesomeness, but his goodness as well. For God is good, always good. And then the other way that we can convince people that God exists is in our own personal testimony. Some of you maybe remember Ben Robbins, this case, right, who fell and ended up being a quadriplegic as a result of that. But he used to come to church here, and we would go on lay witness missions with him. And he would tell us, as witnesses, right, the most powerful tool that you have in convincing people that God exists is your own testimony. Who can argue with you? Right? They can say, well, I don't believe that. That's okay, so you don't believe that. But I do, because it's my experience. I saw it. I lived it, right? And so it's not disputable. Your testimony is a powerful tool in convincing other people that God exists. And so we have lots of ways to share our testimony, but it is one of the most important ways that we have of convincing the world that God does indeed exist. But once we are convinced that God exists, then the other issue is the air conditioner. No. Is our lust for power and authority. And Deborah, you are the problem here. I just want you to know. You gave me this book. I don't know whether you thought I should read it or not. I assume you wanted me to read it, right? By John Bevere. And in it, if you were to look at chapter 2 and pages 21, 22, and 23, he talks about how we as humans have taken the glory from God, and we are taking that over. We're, if you will, robbing God of his glory. And so, as an example, in the world today, or at least here in the U.S., and I think pretty much in the world, we end up worshiping diversity, equality, and inclusion, rather than worshiping what this book tells us about God. We choose, basically, to worship the things or consider those things to be the most important part of our lives. But, you know, if we could just begin to get our head around the glory of God and his greatness, then the next question should be, what kind of authority do we give God? So I think we are a little ahead here, or behind, there we go, next one, there we go. So, do you think, and I have a whole series of questions here, do you think that God has the authority to choose life over death? In fact, it says in Psalm 139:13, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. God created life. Why do you think he wants to destroy it? Yet abortion destroys life. It's death. So we choose death over life. And we'll talk a little bit about why that might be true. But do we really give God the right, the authority, if you will, to choose life over death? Do we give God the authority to determine what our sex is? Or is that a decision that has to be left up to man? Do we really give God that authority? I think in today's world, we'd say no, we don't give God that authority. We think we can do whatever we would like in that realm. But if you look at Genesis 1:27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. This was something that God did, not man. We are his creation, made in his image. He has authority in our life, and he has authority over whether we are male or female. It's God's choice, not ours. Okay, so does God have the authority to make each one of us a unique individual? I hope you answer that yes. Because do we all want to be alike? Do I want to be like Don, exactly like Don with no hair? The answer is no, I don't. I want a little bit of hair at least. I know it's getting pretty thin up here, but again, right? Pardon? I know, do I want one of those? You know what Marsh told me if I had a beard? There's the door. So I don't want a beard. I'm sorry. God made each one of us unique. We are a unique individual. We have a unique set of gifts that God has given to us. And he did that for a purpose. He wants us to exercise those gifts, right? And if everybody had the same gift, what a boring place this would be, right? Becca has a gift of worship, and it just kind of spills out. That's kind of nice, isn't it? Now, if God did not give me the gift of worship, I'm sorry. If I were up there singing, you would all leave, which is true, right? Marcy even kind of tends to want to leave when I sing. I can make a joyful noise. Yes, I can. Yes, I can. I can make a joyful noise. And I like to make a joyful noise, too. I do. And you let me, and so I feel very honored. So what does equality really mean? Does it mean that we get equal pay for the same work? Maybe. Is it equal treatment for everyone under the law? Probably not. Is it that we all have equal rights to express our own opinion? Probably not. But in God's kingdom, what is equality? And I don't think, because I'm going to read scripture to you. It says, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, does it say some have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore there's those that have and those that haven't? No. All. We're all equal before God because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, Romans 10:9, I edited it a little, right? I said, because if some of you confess with your mouth, right, that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's not what scripture says. It says anybody, all, right? If you, meaning all. So equality in God's kingdom is simply that we're all equal when we stand before God. And we all are equal in having the ability to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's not restricted to just a few, and it doesn't make any difference whether you're young, old, white, black, tall, short. It doesn't make any difference. We're all equal under God's rule for equality. My next question, does God have the authority to determine who will be a part of his kingdom? Or is everybody included? I think it's the universal church, I believe, believes that everyone is included. So I don't know how they handle these verses. Mark 16:16 says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't sound to me like everyone will or can enter the kingdom of heaven. And Acts 2:21 says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not everyone, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God's kingdom has a border. There is a criteria for entering into his kingdom, and it's in John 10:9. And Jesus is saying, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So there is a door, and the door stands before us, and we can choose to confess our sins before Christ, kind of like Jordan did last week in his sermon. Confess our sins, recognize that Christ is the Son of God, and repent, and you will be saved. The scripture is very clear about that. It doesn't say if or maybe. It says you will be saved. So my question really is this morning, not necessarily how much authority do we give God, but how much authority do we hold back? What do we hold on to and we're unwilling to let go of? You know, when I think of God, I see him as having absolute authority over our lives. He does control the breaths we take. And I see him being a part of every decision that we make and every step that we take as we live out our lives here on this earth. And we want to make those decisions and take those steps according to his plan for our life and not our own. And he wanted that for Adam and Eve, too. That was pretty clear. But he also gave us choice. And here's the issue. Many times we use choice, right, to take God's authority away from him and put that authority on our human level. We want it as kind of as Pastor Rogers said, you know, when things get tough, we kind of think about, is this really God's will? And yet it is God's will, because he has authority for every decision that we make and every step that we take. And again, I went back to John Bevere's book, and he has a quote. Now, I have to admit, I paraphrased it a little bit, not too much, but a little bit. And this is what he said, which I think is really true. He said, when we look at others, God's power and authority is black and white. It's easy, because it doesn't affect me. However, when God's power and authority makes my life uncomfortable, I'm exempt. It doesn't apply to me. So those things that are uncomfortable to us, we tend to suggest ways that we can get around God's power and authority. It's no longer black and white. It becomes gray. Now, you're probably thinking, and I would agree with you, this is a pretty downer kind of message, right? I've told you that the American people are more and more denying the existence of God. That's not necessarily a very bright thing, a positive thing. That we're eliminating God from government in our schools. That's not a very bright thing, right? And that we're robbing God of his authority because we want control. And that's not a very uplifting thing either. So is the situation so bad that there can be no hope? Should we just hang our head and go home? I think the answer is no, because there's always another side to the coin. And that side should really pump us up and send us out of here praising the Lord for his grace, for his steadfast love, and for his outreach. So when you look at the world, do you think, well, this is just such bad shape, we can't turn it around, so the only thing we can do is look for the second coming of Christ? Is that it? That's the only thing we can do is look for the second coming of Christ. Now, I agree, Jesus is coming back and to claim his bride, and we are certainly looking forward to that moment. At least I'm looking forward to that moment. Let it happen. Lord, even now, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, to have Christ return right now. But you know, in the meantime, we need to bring others into the kingdom, because it's not a lost cause. So I would like, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to look at the book of John, chapter 13, and verses 21 through 26, which I think is up there, right? But before we really read that, I'd like to take just a look at what's going on at the Passover meal. And this may give you a different view, but I think it is an important view that we have. You see, clearly Jesus, being fully God, knew what was going to happen. Right? Put yourself in Jesus' shoes for just a minute. You know that someone is going to betray you, that will result in being put to death. How would you treat that person? how would you handle the situation? Would you have given Judas one last chance to change his mind? So let me read to you John 13, 21 through 26. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him and said to him, "What are you going to do? What you are going to do, do quickly." I thought it was interesting that Pastor Rogers kind of used a similar text this morning. But do you ever ask God, when you're reading Scripture, what does this mean? Is there something I should be looking at here that maybe I haven't seen before? So, why do you think, and by the way, it's in all four Gospels, why do you think Jesus brought up the situation of betrayal at the Passover meal? He could have just ate supper, right? Judas could have gone and done his thing, and who would be the wiser? So why did Jesus make sure that his 12, including Judas, right, was going to betray him? And I really pondered over that. And then what I saw there is the fact that, did you ever consider the fact that what Jesus was doing was giving Judas another chance? Because he basically is saying, "Judas, I know what you're up to. I know what your intent is." Right? So now Judas is aware of what Jesus knows, right? Because he's told him, right? So if you were Judas and you had this intent, and notice Satan has not entered into him yet, right? And Jesus knows, do you think Jesus was saying, "Judas, you still have a chance to change your mind. You can still do that. I know what's going to happen, but you have a chance to change your mind." And then the next thing he did, Jesus did, right? He took a morsel of bread and dipped it in the dish, and he gave it to Judas. They shared bread together. You think Jesus was saying, "Judas, you still have a chance. I haven't given up on you. You still have a chance." Now, if there was ever a time when you thought there was no hope left, right, clearly Jesus could have been in that boat because he knew that his death was imminent, right? But did he give up? The answer is no. Do we give up? The answer is no. Jesus is right by our side every moment of the day, right, to encourage us to come into the kingdom. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone answers, right, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." So, the message here is that God never gives up on us, regardless of who we are or how bad we may be or how evil our intent may be, right? He doesn't give up. In fact, he gives us opportunity after opportunity, right up to the very last moment. It's very similar to Jesus on the cross and the two that were on each side of him, right? One of them didn't give up and ask Jesus for forgiveness, and he received it. The other one did not. So we do need to recognize that there will be people like Judas, right, that are so hard-hearted that they will claim that there is no God. And in their pride, they think they have all the power to make whatever decisions they want to make. So what do you do then? Well, I know what my prayer is, and my prayer is that we ask the Lord to send the Holy Spirit to really penetrate that person's heart, to work in their heart, that they would come to know the Lord as their Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit can do that. We might not be able to do it, but God may give us the words to say to make that happen. That's true. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit to open that heart and to let Jesus come in. So the bottom line for this morning's message is that God is real. He exists. If you ever have a doubt, come see me. I'll use something to convince you that he is real. I have so many examples. Both Marcia and I have so many examples in our lives of how God has really worked in our life. And you can only say that God did it because there's no other way it could have happened. He has all the authority, including the authority to guide and direct our daily lives. However, we have to let him, because he gave us choice. It doesn't mean he doesn't want to. He just gave us choice. And we can use that choice to strengthen our faith in God, or we can use that choice to push God aside and not respond to his will in our life. But we do have choice. And last but not least is to recognize that God never gives up. Never gives up. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He will not give up on you. And so we have that confidence within us, which brings us peace and calm in our soul. We have that confidence that when we recognize God's authority, we recognize his grace, we recognize his awesomeness, right? That he's right there with us, and he's going to help us through all of those difficult times. Again, I'll use an example I've used before. You've seen the picture of two sets of tracks going down the seashore, and then it becomes one set. And the person says, "What happened?" God says, "One set of tracks is when I had to pick you up, carry you. Will pick you up and carry you." Father, we thank you, Lord, for your awesomeness. But most of all, Lord, we thank you that you love us. From the very depth of your heart, Lord, you love us. And Father, we just are so thankful and so grateful for your love and your grace and your mercy. And Lord, may we carry that love and grace and mercy out to the rest of the world. Not only do we share that here together as this congregation, Lord, but may we share it with all of those that we come in contact with, that they may recognize that God truly does exist, that God truly does love them, and that God is right there beside them at every step in their life. If we just open our heart and let the Lord Jesus Christ come in, we'll be guided by your Holy Spirit. And Father, I want to pray for this nation. I know it looks, Lord, many times, and I'll be the first to admit, that it looks like too big a problem, can't turn it around. But Lord, you can. And Lord, I would just ask that your presence be in our government, in our schools, in our homes, wherever we are, Father. That people would recognize you and and respond and be obedient to your word as it's presented here in the Bible and as you speak to us through the presence of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I want to remember Nancy as well. Lord, that you would just rid her of the pain and put everything back the way you want it to be back, Lord. So we pray for a complete healing, Father and Nancy. And likewise for Leah, Lord. I just ask that you would be with her as she's in the hospital. And Lord, pray that your peace and that your calm and that your love will be so apparent in her life, Lord, that it's just undeniable. And Father, I pray for Michael and Michelle that you would give them peace and calm, Lord, and strength, Father, as they go through this time. Father, I thank you for their presence. I thank you for their love of you. And I thank you, Lord, for each one here this morning. And bless each one, Father, as we depart. Guide and direct our steps, every step, Lord, this week and in all the weeks forward. For I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.